Morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. It is 3 days away, which means this Sunday, today, is the last Sunday of Advent. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that we've been in a series. Really, the theme of the series is captured by one word, and that is the word glory. When the angels respond to the announcement, the birth of the Messiah and all that he will do and bring, a multitude of angels shouts, "Glory to God in the highest." And so we looked at their response. But what's interesting about the Christmas story from the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, is that they actually contain information that goes way beyond just the details of the virgin birth and the manger and the stable and the wise men. It goes way beyond that, because if you read the text carefully, what you'll notice, they're very, very concerned with showing the different responses people have to the announcement, Jesus is born. Say, why? Why? What's the big deal about the responses? Well, because in the end, that's really what this whole thing comes down to. That's really what Christmas is about. How do you respond to the birth of Jesus? And so when Matthew and Luke write, they're wanting to communicate something to you. They're wanting you to notice the ways in which people receive Jesus. So for example, you get the response of Mary, which we're going to look at. You get the response of the wise men. You get the response of the angels. We looked at them. You get the response of two, interestingly. Now, Luke records the very beginning of his account of the life of Jesus. He includes these two people. You really don't ever hear from them again. It's these two elderly people, a man named Simeon and this woman named Anna. We'll read about their stories. And then we also get the response from this guy with all the power and authority at the time. His name is King Herod. In fact, that's where we're going to start. Now, here's what you need to know about King Herod. Actually, His full title, the title that he bestowed on himself, was Herod the Great. And this guy was a pretty significant guy. He ruled the territory, Judea, in which Bethlehem, the town in which Jesus was born, Herod ruled over that territory in the first century AD when Jesus was born. And so he was a man who had all the power, all the authority. He built massive cities essentially to himself, as monuments to himself. But here's the thing. Herod had a super dark side. Super dark side. He was paranoid. He loved his authority and his power. He had his own son murdered. That's how messed up this guy is. So imagine when he hears that another king has been born and that king can be found in your territory. Now, for a megalomaniac like Herod, he's thinking, excuse me, what? A rival king has been born in my territory? And he responds. Matthew says this in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So right away, the reader's like, oh, this is interesting. Jesus was born under the reign of this guy, Herod the king, ruler of that territory. Bethlehem's in that city. Okay, keep going. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem with a question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That's some bad terminology. You don't want to bring that conversation to a guy like King Herod. For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He's not happy about this news. And all Jerusalem with him. When the king's troubled, the whole city's troubled. So he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Who are these guys? These are the religious leaders of the day. And if anybody could ascertain when and where this child was going to be born, it would be them. Now, here's the thing you need to know about Herod, in addition to him being out of his mind. His dad was an Edomite, but he was raised as a Jew. And so he has some awareness of the Old Testament passages that speak of a forthcoming Messiah. So he gets the Jewish religious leaders together and he says, hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born again? Because there were prophecies made. Check this out now. Don't ignore the Bible. There were prophecies made hundreds of years in the past that foretell of a forthcoming Messiah. That's why these gospel writers, they're very, very intelligent. And they want to persuade the reader, hey, listen, here are the facts. If you choose to ignore them, that's up to you. But these prophecies that were spoken of long ago, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I've described it like this. It's like there are all these puzzle pieces laid out on the table, all of these Old Testament passages that speak of a Messiah and what he would do and where he'd be born and how he would die with tremendous specificity. So you got all these puzzle pieces out there, and all of a sudden in the New Testament, all those puzzle pieces start coming together. And the face on the box is Jesus. If we're not talking about Jesus fulfilling these prophecies, we're not talking about anybody. So the gospel writers are very careful to include some of these details to help you understand. We're not making this stuff up. People in real times, in real places, with things that were written before, we didn't go back in time and write this stuff. We're just reading it and realizing, oh, it's coming true now in Jesus. So Herod wants to know, what are the times? Where's the place? Tell me about this king. So they say, well, according to Micah, the prophet, he wrote, it's going to happen in Bethlehem. Now, there are a couple of different Bethlehems, so they get specific, as the prophecy gets real specific too. Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Bethlehem's a very small, podunk little town. But for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So now remember, Herod's out of his mind, he's paranoid, he's obsessed with his power, and that's why he's troubled when he hears the news of a rival king. So he starts formulating a plan. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time did that star appear? About how long ago was that? Okay, that star appeared at the birth, so he's trying to figure out how old the baby is at this time. And so he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. He has no interest in worshiping Jesus. This dude has bad intentions. So here's what happens. I'll summarize what happens next. God warns Joseph. He says, hey, it's going to be bad for you if you stay here. Go to Egypt. Stay in Egypt until things cool down with Herod. Now Herod realizes the wise men don't return to him. And he's like, I've been punked. I've been tricked. And he's not happy. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. Now when the king gets angry, he's got a lot of authority. He's got a lot of weapons at his disposal. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So he figures about them, they've been around looking for about 2 years. When the wise man sees Jesus, he's actually like a toddler, he's not a little baby. So he's thinking, okay, he's about 2 years old, so we're gonna just wipe out. We're gonna wipe out all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Oh, and by the way, it was actually supposed to go down like this. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, that's a town, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel's weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Oh, what is this, Rachel and this town Ramah? So Rachel was married to the great Jewish patriarch Jacob. And when she died, guess where she was buried? Ramah. Guess where Ramah is located? Right next to Bethlehem. So Rachel's descendants would not only live in Ramah, but they would also be living in Bethlehem. So when Herod comes through and slaughters these babies, in a very literal sense, it's as if he is slaughtering the very descendants of Rachel herself. And so in this sense, she is seen, this great matriarch of the faith, she is seen as weeping over her children, just as the scripture said would happen. So now, if you are reading these passages and you're contemplating all of this stuff and you're starting to ask yourself, okay, why would Matthew choose to record this response from Herod? A lot of details, a lot of things you could write about the life of Jesus. Why does he record this? Well, in part, we mentioned it to help people understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, but also to help you understand is this not how many people respond to Jesus today? What was Herod's problem? In a word, control, power, autonomy. You said it before, it's in American culture, especially with the younger generation, the greatest of all virtues now, it's not kindness, it's not generosity, it is autonomy. It's the idea that no one is going to tell me how to live my life. No one is ever going to tell me what to do. I will decide for myself. In other words, what people are saying is, I will retain my own power. And that's exactly where Herod is at. Now, hey, by the way, this is a trap that many Christians fall into as well, because anything that you withhold from the lordship of Jesus Christ will become an idol in your life. You will become enslaved to it. And so there are those, for some, right, those dark little corners of our lives, parts that we kind of keep off limits. God, this wide open to you. This, you can have free reign here. But there are these spaces that I just like to maintain on my own. Those spaces become idols. So we have to be careful even as Christians that we don't pull a Herod. So that's one response. Here's another response though, and that is the exact opposite, and that comes from Mary herself, Luke chapter 2. So when the angels had left them, that's reference to the shepherds, they make this announcement to the shepherds, then they leave, they go on to heaven. The shepherds said to one another, hey, we gotta go to Bethlehem, and we gotta see this thing that's just happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the mangers. Everything that the angels communicated to them, it's exactly what they found. When they had seen him, they spread the word. They start telling everybody concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at the shepherd's story. And it is a fantastic story. So imagine being the shepherds. And remember, shepherds, if there's a social order, shepherds were at the very bottom. A shepherd's testimony was not admissible in court. They weren't considered trustworthy. And now these guys come on the scene, they're like, hey, message for everybody. God spoke to us through these angels, which tells you something. The message of Jesus is for absolutely everybody, okay? And so now they're like out of their minds going, wow, we gotta tell everybody what's happened to us. And we heard the message, then we went to Bethlehem and we saw the baby, it happened. And everybody who heard, the text says, they're like, wow. That's amazing. And then there's a transition in the text, a marked transition. But Mary, she responded differently. She treasured all this stuff, all this information, everything that she'd been told, all of her experiences. She treasured it. The text says she pondered them in her heart. Now, this is where the Greek language gets really interesting. That word treasured, the Greek word for treasured, literally means to hold something close as if you're protecting it. It's like when you take a baby and you just hold that baby. It's like, now she's thinking about everything that's been, you're the one, you're that Jewish girl, you're that virgin Jewish girl that's going to give birth to Messiah. And that Messiah is going to grow up, and he's going to be your Savior too. Now that word pondered in the original text, that's another really, that's the only time that word is used in the entire Bible. And it means this, to put things together. Isn't that great? So she's thinking, okay, I was told that I was going to be the one, and it's through me and the virgin birth, and all that came true, and then this thing about going to Egypt, and that came true, and all these words about him growing and fulfilling the role of the Messiah and dying for my sins. You know what she's doing? She's personalizing it. She's asking herself, what does this mean for me personally? I began by saying, there's a reason why the gospel writers are bringing these examples to your attention. Because you see, when you leave here today, you're gonna have to ask yourself the question, what does it mean to me? Do I just kind of walk away and go, wow, amazing story, greatest story ever told? Or is it more like, okay, this is all real, this is all true. Jesus is who he said he was. Prophecies have been fulfilled. What does this mean for me? So there's more examples. This is where it gets even more interesting. This is in the second chapter of Luke. Of all the things that he could include, he throws in these two elderly people. You realize that? You know, the Christmas story doesn't stop at the nativity. It actually goes on and includes these two elderly people. This is part of the Christmas story. Did you know that? Their names are Simeon and Anna. You ever heard of them? This is part of the Christmas story. Check this out. These two elderly people who know their Bible really well. And because they know their Bibles well, they've been anticipating the Messiah. And Simeon, the text tells us, was righteous and devout. Okay? That's another way of saying he lived life the way God wanted him to live, and the hand of God was on him. God's favor was upon him. And God tells him, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. Now, he's told this when he's younger. And the text goes on to tell us that he becomes an old man. And he's still waiting to see the Messiah. Now, if you've been told you're going to see the Messiah, you're going to hang out at one specific spot. Where? The temple. Why? Because every good, God-fearing Jewish parent is going to bring their firstborn son and dedicate him at the temple. So here's what the text says. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, about a 42-day purification time, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's from Exodus chapter 13. So they're doing exactly what the scriptures command them to do. And they're supposed to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And for them, it was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So let's pause here for a second. This is how we know that Jesus grew up in poverty. Because there was an allotment in the law that essentially said, if you couldn't afford to buy a lamb, then it was permissible for you to buy two doves or two pigeons, essentially amounting to just a few pennies. And so because this is what Mary and Joseph purchased, we know that Jesus grew up in poverty. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a strange phrase, but essentially it's an Old Testament way of saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to console Israel in her time of grief. And the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah. And so he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon takes him up in his arms and he blessed God. Now, before we get to his words, let's just put ourselves in the moment. Here's this elderly man. He's got gray hair. When he was younger, he was told, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. And so he's just hanging out at the temple as he normally does. And here comes a young couple. They're carrying a baby boy. No. No. Yes. That's the one. It's been all these years. I'm an old man now. And that's the one. Now you're Mary and Joseph. And this old dude approaches you and he's like, give me your baby. And he's holding Jesus in his arms. Lord, now. That's a big word. Now. Now. You are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, you said it was going to happen. Now my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is big news for Mary and Joseph. In the Greek mind, the Messiah was for the Jews only. And now they're hearing this elderly man say, he's for everybody. Not just the Jew, but for the non-Jew. And the glory of your people, Israel. So to see a young couple with a boy at the temple is nothing unusual. But then Simeon lights up with this rapturous joy. And what does he say? I can die in peace. That is something that every single human wants to be able to say. Can you? Can you say, I can die in peace? My dad died a few years ago. And he had no fear. He was concerned for mom and leaving her behind, and they'd been together for 60 plus years. But he had no fear. Do you know why? Because he too saw the Messiah. He experienced what Simeon experienced, salvation. And so he had no fear. He had no fear in life, and he had no fear in death. And I love what Simeon says. There's an emphasis here, now. That word now holds a ton of power. It's like this moment, think about all the experiences this old man has had. But he says, this is it. This is the one experience. Now I can die in peace. It's totally transformed everything because he embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. I love it. All nations. Isaiah reiterates it in chapter 49. He says, it's not enough for you. This is God speaking to the Messiah. It's not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. It's not enough for you just to be about the Israelites, the Jews. He says, I'm going to also make you a light for the nations. That's everybody. To be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So now Mary and Joseph, they're receiving a lot of information now through the words of Simeon. But there's more. There's also this elderly woman named Anna. Here's her story in Luke chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So there's so much here in just these verses. Here's this elderly woman. She's 84 years old. And by all accounts, what a sad life. You know, it's like she was married for 7 years, her husband dies, and then she's a widow and she's 84 now. I've been married for 27 years, and when you're standing across from your bride and you're saying, I do, you have this just beautiful picture in your mind of what it's going to be like, and some of it's true, some of it's not. And as you live your life together, you realize the truth of Genesis 2, how male and female were meant to complement each other in so many ways. And at our anniversary a few years ago, I just totally broke down. I just totally wept. I just totally melted. My wife wrote me this beautiful letter, and it was just experience after experience that we've had together and to see the hand of God move in our lives. And I'm not a crier, but I was just spent. I was totally undone. And I remember thinking, I have always loved you. And I told her, I've always loved you. I just didn't realize how much I needed you. So here's this woman, and after 7 years of marriage, her husband dies, and she remains a widow. She's 84 years old. What a sad story. Why does Luke choose to include her in this account? It would be very easy for Simeon and Anna at their age to check out. It would be very easy for Anna to say, man, life just didn't give me what I wanted. And so often, our view of God is dependent upon our circumstances. So when our circumstances go bad, it's like, okay, then God is bad. But not for her. She remained faithful. She's praying. She's fasting. She understands the scriptures. She's at the temple. She's waiting. And she's telling everybody. She's an 84-year-old evangelist. On November 18th, 1995, the master violinist Itzhak Perlman was playing in front of a packed crowd in New York's London Center. Shortly after the performance started, the unthinkable happened. Pop! He breaks a string. And then what he does next shocked everybody. He quits playing. He closes his eyes, opens them, looks at the conductor, and signals for him to resume, picking up where they left off. And here's what was written about his performance. He played with passion and purity, modulating, changing, retuning, and recomposing the piece on the spot to render what was lost by the broken string. When he finished, the audience exploded to its feet. They knew the feat they had just seen. Perlman raised his bow to quiet the audience and then said, not boastfully, but in a quiet, reverent tone, you know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what you have left. Every single person in this room has something to learn from this text. See, you may be in the room and you may be, I want to say this politely, by the way, I'm feeling it too. Maybe in the twilight years of your life, you may be beginning to, in a very real sense, feel the effects of aging. It would be such a tragedy for you to throw in the towel. It would be such a tragedy for you to think, oh, my best years are behind me. Will you consider Simeon and Anna? You could say that their best years were their later years. And there's no sense that, well, it's just, you know, it's just time for me to retire and just kind of hang it up. And all of those experiences, all of those promises, all of the things that God had communicated, they were devoted, they were faithful. And in the end, they saw the Messiah face to face. Oh, and by the way, you will too. You will see him face to face. Maybe you're here and you're young. You know, you got your whole life ahead of you. You know, Mary was probably about 14, 15 years old when she gave birth to Jesus. So imagine things from her standpoint. Here she is, she's got her whole life to ponder and treasure and to remember the things that were said about Jesus and to ask herself, what does this mean for me? Her whole life to do that. It would be a tragedy for you to leave and to think that God doesn't have something for you. And I really believe that this is really probably at the heart of Christmas what it's about. In a very real way, Christmas is wrapped up in that one word uttered by Simeon, in my opinion, now. Jesus just broke through human history. Okay, now. Now it's on. Now salvation has come to the world. So God's promises are true. God cares for us. He loves us. We can live. We can die in peace. And for every single believer in Jesus Christ, listen carefully. Understand this. No matter what age you are, the best is yet to come. So, Father, as we leave this place, God, we just want to magnify your name and remember the tremendous sacrifice made by Jesus that really began by giving up all the rights and privileges that he had with you in heaven, coming to the earth in humility, serving us, serving mankind, carrying it all the way to the cross to die for our sins. And he's coming back, but not as a baby, as a king. So Father, may we contemplate seriously, what does it mean for me? What does the birth of Jesus mean for me? Pray as always by the power of your Spirit, you speak to us. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, God's people said, Amen.